Good morning, everybody. You can sit down. My sermon's not that short that you can stand the whole time. It's shorter than the announcements, though. All right, my name's Jennifer Stanley, and I have had such the privilege of working with the staff in the church over the past year, and we have just been having a fabulous time. This summer has flown by. So grateful that we've been able to just celebrate this new place of worship and getting all acclimated. And, you know, we started the summer out, you know, thinking, all right, well, what would be a good series? We know we're going to have a lot of teachers because of Matt being on sabbatical. And so the good thing about choosing the parables of Jesus as our series for the summer is that there's a lot to choose from, right? And so, you know, I will confess that it was not an overly spiritual decision-making on what parables we would use. We sort of just said, whoever calls dibs first gets it. That was it. It was like, there's four teachers, call your dibs, and that's the end of story. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. Okay. So I was like, oh, parables, okay. Which ones do I like? You know, so I just kind of like running through. I was raised in the church. I was in Sunday school, you know, like before I was born pretty much. And so I'm thinking through, and I'm like, you know what? I like that one about the talents. I like that one. Okay, so sign me up for the talents. That was like 8 weeks ago or something. And so we've been kind of getting closer and closer, people asking me, which one are you doing? I was like, the one about the talents. And they're like, really? Okay. Like, not really. I'm like, I think I really like that one. And so, I mean, I like talent, and I like money, and I like Jesus, and so I thought, what could be the thing with this thing? Why am I getting that reaction from some people? And so a few weeks ago, I started beginning to prepare and really dig in and study for today, and so I'm just being really honest. So I'm confessing to everybody that as I started reading, I was like, oh, I might have forgotten just a couple little pieces about this story as I was getting ready. So we're going to read it from Matthew. And I mean, this is impossibly small. So I'm going to just go like this. Okay, so we're in Matthew. And this is the parable of the talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And so also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of more things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the one who had received the 1 talent came. He said, I knew you are a hard man. Harvesting what you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So my first question is, what is wrong with me that I remembered this as one of my favorites, right? I kind of forgot about that last poor guy. And I think that part of it is this, is the lens through which I see a lot of the world. So my family of origin, we're basically kind of obsessed with self-discovery and accountability and personality type. And I'm not joking when I say that on long car rides for fun, we would do personality quizzes, okay? Not joking when I say that. My husband thought I was kidding until he joined the family. And so I think that the way I'm wired is best described by a system called the Enneagram, and if you don't know about it, you should look it up. I think it's a really good one, but it best describes me as a type 3. And if you would boil down my personality, it would tell you that when I am at my best, that I'm ambitious, I'm confident, and I'm highly driven for success. My greatest hope is that I am valuable in the world. But when I'm at my worst, I can be a workaholic, competitive, and narcissistic. My greatest fear is being worthless. So this parable probably appeals to me because it kind of celebrates and rewards those hardworking, ambitious, do everything possible for success, push past the fear kind of guys out there. And I mean, I that poor guy at the end, I think he probably is a type 6. I don't know. But it's my guess. So it's really interesting to me, and this was kind of the first aha moment I had with this, is how our personality and our culture and our upbringing and everything that kind of shapes who we are, that it changes the way we feel about a story. It changes the way we react to a story. It changes what we learn about stories. It changes the way we read scripture and how we feel like God is speaking to us in it. And so a lot of times we call this the lens through which we see things. And I want to give you three of the top examples of how people in our Western culture interpret this parable of the talents. And I'm getting this basically by the commentaries that I've read and the people that I've talked to over the past few weeks about this parable. I think there are three very common lenses that we see this parable through, and I just kind of want to illustrate those for you. And so some very unsuspecting youth, sadly, in our congregation had to sit by me this morning, and I was like, could you please run up here when I need some volunteers? So for the three of you that graciously volunteered to come up, and next week no youth will sit by me. Okay, so we have some lenses, so I'm just going to have Mason put those on. This. Looking good, guys. All right, so, okay. Come up here to the front here. So, what's your name?
Mason.
I know your name. It's Mason. This is Mason. Thank you, Mason, for being so kind to be my example up here. all right. So, in our Western culture, in our society, we do have a very commercialized view of the world, and we really have a keen eye for capitalism, right? And so a lot of people can interpret this parable to be about wealth. And that when we wisely invest our resources, that God will bless those resources, that we will be given more resources to then do more for God, right? And so, you know, all the investment bankers in the house said amen, right? So we could interpret this through the lens of capitalism and wealth. We could. Okay, that would be one lens. Thank you. All right. What's your name?
Will.
This is Will, everybody. Thank you, Will. Okay. A second lens that is very common would be the lens of self-promotion and success and sort of this selfie lens, right? And so because the minas, the currency of the day, is often translated talents, you know, we like to think and realize that our word talent comes from this root word. And I know that it technically is a currency, but the kindred artist friends of mine know that true riches lie not in wealth, but in the arts, right? And so we have decided that this lens would indicate that our talents, whether they are artistic or musical or athletic or our smarts, but whatever the gifts that God has given us, that those are to be used to be invested in the kingdom, that when we do that, God will give us more opportunity to use our talents more. And so it becomes a lens of self-promotion a little bit, and I don't even mean that in a bad way. It's kind of just inwardly focused on the talents that we've been given and what we're going to do with them to please God. This is not a bad lens. This is just a very common one that is also used to interpret this parable. So this would be like the Tim Tebow fans in the room, right? Everybody's like, he's a Christian. That's why he's, you know, had an amazing career for one season. And anyway, so I'm just saying, like, we see it in our world, right? Okay, thank you so much. Oh, all right. Hey, you guys can keep those. I mean, this is like a bonus of helping. I know. What's your name?
Javen.
Yeah. Okay, this is Javen, everybody. Thank you, Javen, for being up here. I promised Javen he would get the cool outfit. This lens is unfortunately a little more one that's based from fear. We see this in believers and non-believers alike. People that have either no relationship with God or a very unhealthy relationship with God, and they tend to zero in on that last scene, the master's reaction to the guy who does nothing. I mean, it's pretty harsh. He takes the gift away from him, and he literally tells him to go to hell, and then he, in some translations, and even in the book of Luke, in the same, it will say that he says, bring them all to me and just execute them right in front of me. So we get this kind of mafia God going on lens, and it ends up being a parable about God's super high expectations and his super low tolerance for people who don't obey him. And again, all three of these lenses, thanks you guys, you can go sit down, thank you. So again, all three of these lenses, they're not wrong. I could preach this sermon. I could zero in on our finances and how important it is to be responsible. I should take that off of there. I could zero in on our finances and how important it is to be responsible and to invest in the kingdom. I could zero in on our talents and how important it is to develop those and to use them for the kingdom. I could even zero in on what does God expect us to do in this world. You know, they're not inherently wrong, but what I found as I was studying that really changed the way that I see this parable is this lens that's missing. And I'm so grateful that I am in community with teachers like Matt and Jeremy in this church where we say that one of the most important lenses every time we look into Scripture is the context lens. So what we need is the lens of a a first century Jewish follower of Jesus, right? That is what we're missing here. And I mean, the reason is pretty easy, because they're all dead, they're gone, they're not here to tell us, like, hey, whoa, I was there. This is what I heard when he said it. Because I was there, I lived in that culture, I lived in that time. We don't have that, except for in some very few and far between wonderful scholars, one of them being Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East as a Christian for 40 years, and it is his life's purpose to bring that Middle Eastern culture, that first century lens, alive and to the tables of scripture interpretation and preaching. And so he's been very, very influential in Matt's teaching and Jeremy and my own. I mean, we all really, really appreciate what he has done. So I want to put on the lens now of putting ourselves into those followers of Jesus that were on the road with him to Jerusalem, that were basically all geared up because they thought, we are going into Jerusalem. This is when Jesus is going to be king. We're going to go in. We're going to take over. Everybody's going to like love us because we're going to be in charge now. Get rid of this crazy government. We're done. We're going to go in there and we're going to take over. And Jesus had to say, hold on, my kingdom is going to be a while. Like, we've only seen the beginnings of it. And what he really wanted to do was help them understand what they were going to be doing for the next 2,000 years at least. And so he sets the story up with a very stressful social and political climate. A hated man of noble birth leaves town in order to go claim his title as a king or ruler. Now, the original Hebrew does not translate, we do not want this man to rule over us. The original actually translates into a bunch of cuss words. And if I was Carl, I would just say them all. But I'm not Carl, so I'm not going to do it. But just know that when it says, I do not want this man to rule over us, this man was not good, right? They did not like him at all. Times of transition in the political climate of this day were very stressful economically and socially. I mean, the people would remember that King Herod did this. He left to go claim his right as king, and then when he came back, he kind of had to instate himself with the people. That happened in 40 BC within their generation. His son did the same thing in 4 BC, so even more recent to them. And so our first century lens reminds us that if you work for a man who nobody likes, and he takes off, leaves town, leaves you his wealth, leaves you his business, and he asks you to do business in his name, you are risking your reputation, your family's reputation, your standing in the community, and your probably even your safety. Do you get that part? It's so key here that when this master, when this noble man leaves and he says, you got to do business in my name in this city where people hate me, but you got to do it, the risk that they were taking to say yes to that, to themselves and to their families, to their job, I mean, to their business reputation, all of that. So if you're wearing a lens that kind of focuses on the Western capitalism, this is a parable about money. If you're wearing a lens that focuses kind of on self, then this is a parable about your talents. Sadly, if you have an unhealthy or no relationship with God at all, this parable becomes a story about a God with no compassion or grace. But if you are wearing the lens of a first century Jesus follower on the road to Jerusalem that day, this is a parable about being faithful and brave. And so what I want to do right now is kind of repaint this story in a way that I personally have never heard it. And I hope that it causes you to be challenged and encouraged in new new ways. So the noble man is Jesus. And he was with us for a while, about 33 years. But it came time for him to go back to his father, to take his place as king of the world. But you know, he promised that he would come back and be with us again. We aren't going to live in separate worlds for very long. We aren't going to have to wonder why evil seems to win sometimes, why people get sick, why innocent kids get shot down. That isn't going to last forever, because he's going to come and take his throne again with us. And we're kind of in the meantime right now. But what he left us with is hope. Hope in Jesus. And that's exactly what we are asked to multiply in this world. See, hope is more valuable than a bazillion dollars. Just ask the millionaire with terminal cancer. And hope is more enviable than the personal talents of Michael Jordan. Just ask the athlete that's struggling with addiction. Hope is the most prized and valuable possession. Hope in Jesus. And so, here's a good question. Why did he give it out in different amounts? Why did one guy get 10 and one guy got 5 and one guy only got 1? Was God being stingy with the gifts? No. To that I say, we have the most personal God. He knows exactly what we need in the exact portion that we need it. He's always been this way. Because remember the Israelites as they were crossing the desert? And every morning he would pour out bread from heaven, literally pour out bread, carbs from heaven. I love that. I love that picture of God. And he would say, take what you need for today. Don't take more, because I'm going to be here tomorrow. Don't take more than you need, because I'll be back tomorrow. But don't take less than you deserve. Take what you need for today. This is a relationship-building God. And the best, one of the best examples I've ever heard about this God of portion, this God of knowing exactly how to fill your cup at the moment, on the day that you need it, it comes from a teaching I heard a long time ago from Beth Moore. And she was telling of a group of her friends. There were, I think, 5, and one of the women lost her child. A childhood cancer, and they were at the funeral, and the mother was in the front row with her family, grieving, of course, and the four best friends were a couple rows back, and she said they were wailing. I mean, uncontrollable, and if you have ever watched Beth Moore, I can just imagine this. Uncontrollable crying and just sniffling and blowing nose and just could not keep it together at all. And the mother who had lost this child, she got up from her seat, walked back 4 rows and said to her friends, "You pull yourselves together. God has given me my portion. You don't get it. It's my portion for today." They were weeping and wailing because they couldn't imagine carrying that burden, that sadness, that loss of their best friend, of that mother. But the mother said, "God's got me. I've got my portion today. You don't have it because you're not me. I'm okay." God is a God of perfect portions, and he asks us to trust that he's got what we need today. He'll have what we need tomorrow. That is so relational of him. And I love that this story, this is why I chose this translation. The story is in Matthew and it's in Luke. But in Matthew, it points out that the denomination was different. And that gives me a ton of hope that on my worst day, I will have what I need. And on my best day, I'll have what I need. And I'll be able to give more to others. So that's the part about the different amounts. I just really, really appreciate that. So our infinite wealth is hope in Jesus. And our charge is to multiply that hope in the world. We are using our money, our talent, our time, our relationships, our work. This parable is about all of those things. That's true. Is it important that we don't, you know, that we get out of debt and that we invest in the kingdom wisely? Yes. Is it important that we develop our personal gifts and that we use them to serve God and expand the kingdom? Yes. It is about those things. But it isn't going to be easy, because this is a story about being faithful and brave. In this story, Jesus was walking to Jerusalem into the hardest week of his life, where he would be betrayed, beaten, tortured, abandoned. He was about to walk the road to the cross. And what he was going to do was a very, very high cost. There are people today in our lives everywhere that don't trust him, that don't believe him, and don't want this man to rule over their life. It's true. That's where we're to be faithful and to be brave, is in those relationships. And so we get to decide. Are we going to take the hope and be faithful to the one who gave it, or do nothing? Are we going to bravely use everything we have to invite others to find hope in Jesus? Are we going to bury it in the ground because we're afraid and we'd rather just sort of keep it safe with ourselves? The final scene of this story is important. The king comes back. He comes back to see what's been done with the money, and, you know, the ones who have been faithful and brave are rewarded, and the one who did nothing is just kind of left to face the penalty of disobedience and not trusting his master. And the story actually ends with the pronouncement that, you know, he is not only just to be thrown off, but in some translations, as I said, even executed. That's hard to swallow. But you know what? There's one more lens here. So hang with me. There's one more lens that matters so much. So just like the first century Jewish believers they're teaching us about the culture of what was going on. We have a lens that they don't have. Our lens says death is not the end of this story. He's out there saying, you know what, you deserve is death. That was the cultural norm. But it's more than that. You know, sin equates to death. And so he's painting this picture, but he couldn't tell them yet. He couldn't reveal the whole story at that moment. Did he deserve yet death? Yes. Does it say he got it? No. The end of the story is that because of Jesus' walk to the cross, because of his death, because of his resurrection, he's redeeming even death, even that penalty, even that consequence that the lazy servant deserved. He's going to get life, we hope. But we have that lens. We have that lens. And I think it's really, really important that we remember that really isn't the end of the story, because there was a lot about to happen that next week in Jerusalem. So I'm going to have the band come back up, and I want to see if you guys have seen one of these. Yeah? I remember really clearly, you know, I went to go get eye appointments a lot as a kid, and then I took my kid to the eye doctor, and I was like, wait, whoa, that's what that thing looks like? Like, on the other side, you don't see all that. It's crazy. So These are the assortment of lenses that the optometrist is going to use to help you see clearly. And the reality of how we actually see the world and how we actually view Scripture and learn from Scripture is that we have a lot of lenses going on. We have our personality, our upbringing, our culture, the teachers that we had growing up, our environments, the influences in our life. We have a lot of lenses. So what I want to do right now is ask us to allow the Holy Spirit to adjust our lens so that we can perfectly see what this parable, what this story, what this message from Jesus means for your life today. You have your own lenses, but the Holy Spirit is ready to show you so clearly what he wants you to see. Where in our life right now is God asking us to be faithful and brave so that we can multiply the hope of Jesus in the world? That's the question I want us to just ponder and think about. Because when we ask to see the direction of being faithful and brave in order to multiply the hope of Jesus, we're going to open up a whole world in a new way of thinking and seeing everything around us. The band's going to lead us in a song of worship, and I just want to use that time to really reflect on where this hope came from in the first place. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's where the hope started. That's what pours into our life and over our life. And that is what, through all that we have, we are being called to be faithful and brave in the world. May we see with new sight the way our resources, our talents, our relationships, our gifts, everything we have are being used to bring the hope of Jesus to others. May we be faithful and brave as we trust our good, loving, compassionate, graceful God. Go in peace, and we'll see you here next Sunday.